Let's now turn again in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our series on this wonderful Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We come to a very, very simple text in Matthew this morning, and we will be reading together verses 12 through 25 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's bow in prayer before we read this portion of God's Word. Almighty God, we have praised you according to your triune nature. We know that there is no Christianity apart from the Trinity, that Trinitarianism is essential to the Christian faith, and our personal faith in Christ would be meaningless were it not for the revelation of yourself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. But how we also praise you that we find in Matthew's Gospel the theological mystery of the Incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity became man and dwelt among us, and we see him here in this text today. May we thrill to come to a text of Scripture in which we find Christ, which is every text of Scripture, for the whole of the Bible is about Jesus and his redemption. And therefore we pray that those who are strangers to grace may be drawn by the Spirit of the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, might be their Redeemer and Savior, and that they may know the call of the Father that extends from eternity upon their lives, and build up your people in the most holy faith, and build your kingdom upon the ruins of Satan's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Christ is enthroned in this church and enthroned upon the hearts of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. This is the word of God. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, let's remember where we have been in our series on Matthew thus far. We have seen the great genealogy of Jesus Christ, in which we see how the grace of God has come to us through his birth. We have looked at the virgin birth of Christ and the wise men who visited to worship him, the opposition of Herod, the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus as the king's anointing, and last week the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as he, as the last Adam, obeyed where Adam fell and has secured for his people our salvation. Now, the text to which we come right now is a very plain, simple narrative about the irresistible call by Jesus to discipleship and what that call demands of us. It is very uncomplicated. It is very straightforward, very direct. And we will locate three themes in this passage that we find are themes that will be unfolded as we continue to work our way through Matthew's gospel. But first, I want you to notice a couple of things. First, notice that we are suddenly informed that John the Baptist has been arrested. The ministries of John and Jesus are intimately connected and related in many ways, but one of those ways is by the theme of conflict. Conflict must come. In this passage, light is shining and therefore clashing with darkness, and when the gospel comes, conflict results. We've already seen this with Herod. We have seen this also in John the Baptist's contest with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as we continue as a church to be faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ and to proclaim his kingdom and the exclusivity of the gospel, we will have this inevitable clash between light and dark. We must involve ourselves in this clash with grace and with love and with mercy, and we do not seek a clash. But nonetheless, the world does not care when we say that we are Christians. The world does not care when we say that we believe in Christ. The world is offended when we say Jesus Christ is the only way. The world is offended when we say that there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. And so there will be inevitably the clash of light and dark and conflict because of the exclusivity of the gospel. We also see the theme of Jesus as preacher. We can't miss that in this passage. We will see that throughout the passage of Matthew's gospel. John had preached Jesus. Jesus preaches the kingdom. John says something is about to happen. Jesus says that thing has now happened and I am that thing. I am the representative of God's kingdom on this earth. And so now we move to the text and we see three great themes. The first theme that we will see in this passage that is also unfolded throughout Matthew is the king's message. The king's message. Jesus, in verse 12 and following, goes to the populous region of Galilee, and we find that an ancient program that God intended his son to fulfill is fulfilled in this passage. We come again to the fulfillment theme. Constantly in Matthew, there are quotations, citations, and references to Old Testament passages that are fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And in verses 13 through 16, we find it here. Matthew quotes the preamble to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the preamble to the passage with which we're all familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the passage for which this is the introduction. And so we have a prophecy of Christ who grew up in Nazareth and Zebulun, a spiritually dark place, and into that dark place the light of Christ has shone. Galilee was surrounded by heathen nations. That's why it's called here Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place mixed with Jew and Gentile, surrounded by Gentile nations. And so Jesus came into darkness, the great light shines, and the implication of the text is the light will not only shine here in Israel, but is already shining in this mixed area and will shine into the nations that surround. And so Matthew already is anticipating the end of the book in which Jesus says, go and disciple the nations. But the question is this, if the light has come in Jesus Christ and is now shining into the nations, what message did Jesus bring into this dark world? And the message is found in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or sometimes simply called the kingdom. There are those who have tried to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but there is no difference. It is simply a different way of saying the same thing. That's very obvious when you compare certain passages in Matthew with the other synoptic gospels. Matthew simply prefers to reference the kingdom of heaven, the backdrop being the Hebrew Malkut Shemayim. And so he utilizes Hebraic ways of speaking. But the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the kingdom, it all means the same thing. But having said that, what does that mean? What does it mean to speak of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? We talk about being members of Christ's kingdom, but do we really understand what it means to be members of the kingdom of Christ? And so let me explain to you on the basis of various New Testament passages what the kingdom means. When Jesus brings the message of the kingdom, he means, first of all, not so much a realm as a rule or a reign. In the New Testament, the spatial idea of the kingdom recedes into the background, and the saving reign of God through Christ comes to the foreground. Indeed, as we think of the kingdom, we know that the kingdom has already come. Jesus can speak of the kingdom as a present reality. It has come, or it is at hand, or it is in your midst, he says in another place. And so the hope of the Old Testament is a present reality. In Luke 11, he says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom has come upon you." And so the kingdom of God is a present reality. But even though the kingdom is a present reality, the kingdom also is future. The kingdom is yet to come. And so as we turn over just a couple of chapters, we read the Lord's Prayer, which we recite here on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday nights, and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Yes, the kingdom is a present reality, but it also has a future. The kingdom has both come and is still to come because Jesus has come and is to come again. The kingdom is inseparable from Christ himself. In his ministry, the kingdom has come upon us. Where Christ is, the kingdom is. And the kingdom is the presence of the future. The kingdom of God is the presence of the future that is to come. That is to say, the future in Christ has been pressed back into time and space. That's why Paul speaks of being part of a new creation when we belong to Christ. That's why also he says our citizenship is in heaven, because the future is already a present reality in the hearts and lives of those who are members of his kingdom. Also from the New Testament, we learn that the kingdom of God is a gift. It's something that comes from God. It's something that comes from Christ. We are said to receive the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We enter the kingdom. But we are never said to earn the kingdom. We are never said to work up the kingdom. We are never taught to bring in the kingdom. It is a gift from God. And there are signs of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel, casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offered in his ministry are all signs of the coming and the presence and the reality of the kingdom. In other words, wherever God's saving rule is manifest, there is the kingdom of God. It's not just an idea. It's not an ideology. It's the new reality. It is the beginning and promise of a total renewal. And it's extremely important that we understand what it means that we are members of the kingdom of God and a part of that saving rule and reign of God. And it's also extremely important that we not confuse the saving rule and reign of God with our own agendas. For example, those of us who believe the Bible and who are evangelical in our theology very often become very discouraged because of certain political agendas. And sometimes we get so discouraged that we begin to identify the agenda of the kingdom of God with political agendas. Let me say to you that it's extremely important that we be good citizens in this present evil age of whatever country we are a part. It is a good thing that our country has a Memorial Day and a Memorial Day weekend in which we remember those who have bought and purchased our freedom in this world. But the United States of America is not the kingdom of God. And it is extremely important that we not confuse those things or think that through political endeavor we are going to bring in the kingdom. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. The kingdom of God is God's gift. Where there is regeneration, where there is faith in Christ, where there is justification, there the kingdom is manifested. Its special manifestation is Christ's church. And so the kingdom of God is a revolution. What does that mean for us then? If we are members of the kingdom of God, and if Christ has come and where he is, there his kingdom rules and reigns, then that means that life must change. And so when we read verse 17, we find that his message is not simply that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has broken into this world through Christ to enter time and space. He came from heaven's glory to be our Redeemer and our Savior. The kingdom of God is here. Therefore, life can never be the same. We must acknowledge a new allegiance. There must be a radical change of direction in my life, a new mindset, a revolution of attitudes and values. And so what does that mean for us who are sitting here this morning? It means that since the kingdom of heaven has come and confronts us in Jesus, life can never be the same. We must change. And you know that you believe the message of the kingdom when you act upon it. And so turn around. Shift direction in your living. Be Godward in your focus. Have his values, his way of seeing things. God has invaded the planet. All things are new in Christ. Live that way. Live according to that reality. Believe and submit to the King since the kingdom has come. Repentance, then, is this word that means whole life transformation. You recall there are these Old Testament terms. Naham, that means to feel virtually. It means to feel, to have sorrow. The word shuv is more often used. That means actually to turn. In the New Testament, metanoia, which means a change of mind. But it's a change of mind that also brings with it a change of direction. Repentance involves whole life transformation. And repentance is not a work, it is a grace. Repentance says, I will turn to Christ who has done it all. I will rest on his atonement. Repentance takes us away from penance, takes us away from self-help, takes us away from law to grace. And repentance is both initial and continual. When a person first comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the obverse side of faith is repentance. Where there is true faith, there also is repentance. But even though I am justified and completely accepted and my sins are totally forgiven and I am no longer condemned when I come to faith in Christ, yet as a child of God, I continue parentally to come to a father and to confess before him my sins and to repent of my sins. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Luke's gospel, as he had been speaking on the road to Emmaus and then met his disciples, he said, it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The proclamation of the kingdom involves the proclamation of repentance. And so I ask, do you see that the kingdom calls for this in your life? Let me put it another way. Every time we see the word repentance in the Bible, never should we simply think in abstract terms. Oh, I should be repentant, whatever that may mean. Every time I see the word repentance in the Bible, I should say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way within me. Grant me the grace of continual repentance before your throne, and that should be something that happens daily to members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God calls upon radical change, renewal, and repentance. And so are you doing that? Where is that area of life in which you know that you need to change and be a consistent member of the kingdom? Where do you need to turn and to repent? John Engle James was a well-known minister in Britain in the 19th century, and he said to his young people, just as I wish to say to our young people here today, he said, "Young people, sin is deceitful. Vice first is pleasing, then it grows easy, then delightful, then frequent, then habitual, then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent, then he is obstinate, then he resolves never to repent, and then he is damned." Oh, how true that is, and how true for all of us to hear, that the kingdom of God calls upon us not to take sin lightly, but to turn and to repent. Let me also say this before we leave this theme of the kingdom for the second theme that we find in our text, and it's simply this. And especially perhaps as some of you look at political situations and you look at the world and you see the problems that have arisen in this country or that, it is easy for us to become very discouraged about the kingdom of God, isn't it? About its growth, about its prosperity, about its efficacy, about the fact that Christ has come and he has said that he would redeem, and yet we see all around us wickedness increasing. Where is the kingdom of God? It seems so small. You say, "What is God doing in this world? I just can't see it." And sometimes you become very discouraged about the theme of the kingdom and its increase and prosperity of the gospel in this world. I understand that. Well, let me ask you the question. Do you know the earth? Well, you say, "Of course I know the earth because I'm standing on the earth." Well, you don't know the earth. You only know that little part of the earth upon which you're standing. But if you took a helicopter view, you would see more of the earth. If you could look from a satellite photograph, if you could Google Earth, you would see more of the earth. Well, that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. You know that portion of the kingdom of God of which you are a part. Not even all of that. You know a very small segment and sphere of the kingdom and its growth and its prosperity. But if you will go to Scripture, you can begin to take the helicopter view. You can actually begin to take the Google Earth view, the satellite view. You can begin to see, in light of the teaching of God's Word, something of what God has promised for the prosperity of His kingdom in this world. And then, on the basis of the promise of God, your discouragement will begin to fade away. God has come in Christ, and He did not come to fail. He came to succeed. He purchased a seed, he will save that seed. He purchased a people, he will save that people. He has promised the growth of his kingdom, the growth of his kingdom will happen. He has promised its consummation, and he will come again and consummate the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom cannot fail. And so do not be discouraged, but encouraged about this truth. Well, that's the first theme that we find in this text that we also see unfolded throughout Matthew's gospel. The second theme that we find in this text that also is unfolded in Matthew's gospel is the call to discipleship. The call to discipleship, and we find it in verses 18 through 22. Now, as we come to this passage and we see how Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John are called, and he uses that word called in verse 21. As we see how this takes place, what should we first notice? Well, let's first notice a couple of things. First, notice that the kingdom of God does not come with fanfare. That is to say, Jesus has just made an announcement of cosmic significance, world life-changing significance. The kingdom of God is at hand. But next we see him walking by the seaside with men of no importance to the world at all. Nobody cared about these fishermen. No one thought that these fishermen were great members of the kingdom of God and that something revolutionary was going to happen through their lives. Here's Jesus walking on the shore with a couple of men that nobody thought was important. But they were important to him. The kingdom comes with the gathering of people just like these men. Not considered important by the world, but loved by God the Father from eternity. Not considered important by the world, but for whom Christ gave his life. not considered important by the world, but God designed to change the world, indeed to bring in wondrous, wondrous things through their ministry. But also we notice Jesus' authority here that is disturbing authority. If you don't really find your life disturbed, you've really never understood the authority of Christ in your life. Jesus' authority disturbs men's lives. Here's Peter and Andrew casting their large circular nets. And we read in verse 19, Jesus comes, you see, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Their lives changed. Their entire life changed. All of their lives they had been brought up to be fishermen. This was their livelihood. And fishermen, by the way, made a good income. They were not considered among the really poor. They made a very good income. They provided well for their families. And Jesus comes along and he calls them and says, "You come with me," and they come. The metaphor, of course, "I will make you fishers of men," is right there at hand as they're casting out their circular net. But also there's Old Testament background. In Jeremiah 16:16, Ezekiel 29, Amos 4, Habakkuk 1, there's the language of God the fisherman fishing in this world of judgment. And I'm not suggesting they understood that immediately, but as they moved along, they would think of those passages and they would remember this and they would understand the context. God is sending them through the authority of Christ to fish in the midst of judgment, to take the message of the kingdom of God and to gather a people out of the judgment of God. This is a remarkable thing. And today God is concerned to rescue people from sin and to rescue people from the judgment. That's what his kingdom is all about. But you see, as he calls these people to discipleship, there is this theme of calling. These men would not have been concerned with this had it not been for the call of God in their lives. But he called them, and it's not an invitation, but a demand. Jesus didn't come on the lake and say, "Would you like to be my disciple?" He didn't come and say, "I'm inviting you to be my disciple." He didn't come to them and say, "Maybe you'd like to follow me." He called them and they came. You see, it's not an invitation, it is a demand. We do not hurry to him by nature. We hurry away from Christ by nature, but we respond to the call, and it is effectual, it is almighty, and it is a call to discipleship. Here in this passage, Jesus is calling his first disciples. All right, then what is discipleship? If he is calling his first disciples, what is discipleship? Let me give you four components of true discipleship. First, to be a disciple means to be called into a personal relationship with Jesus. You can't be a disciple if you don't know him. You can't really be a disciple of Christ. You say, "I'm following the teaching of Jesus," but if you don't know Jesus, who died on a cross and rose again, then you cannot be his disciple. Secondly, to be a disciple means to be actively promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means to be, in your own capacity and in your own place in life, a fisher of men. It means that we do not hoard the faith. I recently came across an interesting illustration of this. It's not original with me at all. It comes from Mr. MacArthur, actually, and I found it to be somewhat gripping. He says that many years ago, an Italian recluse was found dead in his house. He had lived frugally all his life, but when friends were going through his house to sort out the few possessions he had accumulated, they discovered 246 expensive violins crammed into his attic. Some even more valuable ones were in a bureau drawer in his bedroom. Virtually all of his money had been spent buying violins. Yet his misdirected devotion to the instruments had robbed the world of their beautiful sounds. Because he selfishly treasured those violins, the world never heard the music they were meant to play. It is even reported that the first violin the great Stradivarius ever made was not played until it was 147 years old. He goes on to say, many Christians treat their faith like that man treated his violins. They hide their light. They squirrel away their great treasure. By not sharing their light and their treasure, many to whom they could have witnessed are left in spiritual darkness and poverty. Well, you see, to be a disciple means to actively promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Are you praying for someone who is lost? Are you telling someone about Jesus? Some of you are far more skilled at that than you think. Are you inviting people to come to a worship service? And don't fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm going to invite them somewhere, it must be to some seeker-sensitive place. Maybe after they come to faith in Christ and mature, we can bring them to covenant. That's sheer Arminianism. God can't call here. God can't save here. God can't bless His gospel here. You know better. Many of you have come to faith in Christ under the preaching of the Word and in our worship services. No, better to bring them to a place in which historic Christianity is shown from the very opening call to worship down to the benediction with no compromise whatsoever. Better to bring them to a place in which there is the thorough commitment to historic Christianity. You say, well, that won't relate to them. Of course not. They're lost. The gospel doesn't relate to them. Worship doesn't relate to them. But it's that contrast that God actually uses to draw men and women and children to Himself. Are you a disciple actively promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ in your sphere of life? Thirdly, to be a disciple means a total commitment to Jesus. It means getting the self more and more out of the way and wanting Christ to take over more and more. It is a total change of life and of commitments and being a member of His messianic community. But the fourth element of discipleship is this. To be a disciple answers the question of what defines us. To be a disciple is where you find the answer to the question, what defines me? What defines us? Now, I heard a young woman this week say that when she was much younger, now she's a young mother, when she was much younger, that she wanted to be among the popular group at her school. And so she studied the popular girls. She watched how they acted. She watched how they viewed life. And she especially noticed what they wore. And all the popular girls wore a certain kind of tennis shoe. Her father was a pastor and couldn't afford that tennis shoe. And so this girl wanted that tennis shoe. And finally she saw them on a sale rack right before Christmas. And she asked her parents for it. She got the tennis shoes. And then when school resumed, she wore those tennis shoes so that she would be a part of the popular group. Well, you know what happened. All the popular group got the new tennis shoe for Christmas, and she had the old one. What was the problem that this young woman had to overcome? What did she have to learn? She had to learn that being popular didn't define her, that wearing certain clothes didn't define her, that physical beauty didn't define her, that being well-liked didn't define her, that wearing a certain kind of tennis shoe didn't define her. Knowing Jesus, union with Christ, being His disciple, that defined her. What defines you? Union with Christ, being His disciple, that defines you. Well, those are the four elements of discipleship. To be a disciple means to be called into a personal relationship with Jesus. To be a disciple means actively to promote the gospel. To be a disciple of Jesus means total commitment to Christ. To be a disciple answers the question, what defines you? And this is our model for ministry. Discipleship means being with Jesus and therefore becoming like Him. Luke 6 says that when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And so we're thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. We are imbibing the attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. We are buying into His values and setting aside our own, and in the process, we are becoming more like Christ. And so, elders, what do you do with your shepherding group? You find men and you actually disciple them. Deacons, disciple men. Sunday school teachers, CDC teachers, fathers, mothers, disciple those under your charge. Discipleship is never an abstract, mere impartation of knowledge. Discipleship is learning through obedience. And as you learn, saying to those who are responsible to learn under you, follow me as I follow Christ, and we both will become like Him. And so are you doing that, Dad? Are you doing that, Elder? Are you doing that, Teacher? And so we've seen two themes that will be repeated throughout Matthew in the passage that we have before us. The King's message, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The King's call to discipleship. Now there's a third and a final theme that will be developed throughout Matthew's gospel that we find here. And it's the theme of authoritative ministry. Authoritative ministry. You find it here in verses 23 through 25. First of all, you see that Jesus is an authoritative teacher and preacher. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And he was aware of his personal authority. And he taught with freedom that was contrary to the halakha, the traditional observances based on legal material of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, the kind of authority that Jesus claimed for himself would have been pathological in any man who is not God incarnate. It's inconsistent to claim to follow Jesus, to believe his teaching, and not to accept him as God incarnate. He would certainly not have been a good man, and at least not a sane man, if he was not God. You know this argument, but it rings true. Jesus' authority is based on his person. Are you then beginning to recognize something really special and extraordinary about him? That may be the first step to faith in Jesus. Authoritative teaching and preaching, but also authoritative healing. Look at verses 23 and 24. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And when I think of this passage, I think of the print of Rembrandt, the 100 guilder print, based, I think, as I recall, upon Matthew 15, in which we see Jesus in the midst and all of the people surrounding him in need of healing. There was the man on the pallet, and another leaning on a cane, and another who was obviously blind, and a woman with a baby, bringing that baby to be healed by Jesus, and all are pressing in on him, and the street has become a hospital as Jesus heals the sick. And so he healed authoritatively. And according to this text, as we will also see in Matthew as it develops, he cast out demons who were under no misconception of who Jesus is or why he came. And they know that the arrival of the kingdom of God is the beginning of the end of the kingdom of darkness. What is all this? The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons. These are signs of the inbrokenness of the kingdom of God. These are signs that a new Lord reigns, that the saving reign of the Lord has come and begun in Jesus. These are signs, as we read in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The kingdom of God has come. And so maybe the unbrokenness of the kingdom in your life will come by the Spirit showing you that you have set up your own micro kingdom in the place of the kingdom of God. Maybe it will come when you see that you have set up your own heart's lusts as your own kingdom. You have set up your own business, your own family plans, instead of the kingdom of God. We see authoritative preaching and teaching, authoritative healing, as the unbrokenness of the kingdom is demonstrated, but also authoritative gospel. In verse 23, we read, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's a word that we use often, and we don't simply know the meaning of the word. There's a word we use with vagueness. But the word gospel has Old Testament background. It comes from passages such as Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's gospel. who publishes peace, who brings good news, gospel, the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to God, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the inbreaking of the kingdom of God is prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. We no longer are living under the lords of this age, guilt and shame and moral bondage. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the word gospel also had pagan background. The word euangelion, gospel, good news, was used in the emperor cult. When the emperor was born, when he came of age, when he took his throne, it was called good news. It was called gospel. And so there's an immediate contrast when the gospel writers use euangelion, not Caesar, but Christ. Not the kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of Christ. Not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live under the lordship of Christ, not Rome, but Jesus. All around us, people hawk gospels. Just buy our wares, drink this drink, eat this food, consume this philosophy, live this lifestyle, and you will be saved. You will be happy. But Matthew is saying to us, no, no. Jesus is preaching the only good news. And he's calling upon us to continue to read page after page that leads us to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the core of that good news, that gospel message. Now, as you read through Matthew's gospel, and you look at these themes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the call to discipleship, this theme of his authoritative ministry. I want to challenge you not to allow these things to become commonplace. Are they commonplace for you at this moment? Don't allow these things to become commonplace. You've read Matthew's gospel hundreds of times. During the series on Hebrews, I offered a warning to the congregation that I think is appropriate that I repeat now. Beware of the death of awe. No, when you see these passages, you should be awed by what God has done for us in Christ, awed by the splendor of the kingdom, awed by the truth of this theological mystery of the incarnation, awed by his death, awed by his resurrection, awed by the fact that you are called to be his disciples and members of his kingdom. And so we see three themes: the king's message, the call to discipleship, and authoritative ministry. And so the authoritative word of God is preached to you this morning. And it is a sign that the kingdom has come and is coming. And therefore, you must do something with it. What are you called to do? You are called to believe this message, and you are called to allow it to work repentance within your heart. Now, someone has rightly said that when you present the gospel, it's like asking a woman, will you marry me? She has to say yes or no. It may take time, but eventually it can't be avoided. She has to say yes or she has to say no. And so the announcement of the kingdom has eternal consequences. You must say yes, you must say no. If you say yes, it's because of the grace of God. If you say no, it is because you are yet in your sins. There will either be judgment or salvation. When the message of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, we cannot be neutral. You can't and I can't. And since the kingdom of God is a present reality with the promise of future consummation, it calls for you and me to prepare for death. There is no guarantee that when you sleep tonight, you will awaken in that same familiar room in which you went to sleep. And we are so adept at making excuses not to believe. But you know deep within your heart that none of those excuses will hold water in the judgment when you stand before the all-seeing eye of a holy God. Not one of them. When the kingdom is consummated, no excuses will work to give you entrance into his kingdom. And there is only one hope, and that is a personal relationship with the King. Acceptance through Jesus' blood and righteousness. No condemnation to him who trusts in Christ. And so may the word of the kingdom come to your heart, and may it impress you with its seriousness and lead you to faith and repentance. Will you pray with me? Accept, Heavenly Father, we pray, our effort to proclaim this text, that the blessed word of the kingdom of God will work down deeply into the hearts of those who do not know you to redeem them, and into the hearts of your people to call us more deeply into faithful discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen.